you've been in church for a while, especially an evangelical type of church, you've probably heard the word saved. It's common parlance around churches. You know, oh yes, I'm saved, or I remember when I was saved, or I got saved on this night. But if you were to ask somebody on the street, say, are you saved? You'd probably get an answer something, well, after they look at you, you know, sideways a little bit, you get an answer, saved from what? And that's actually a great question. And I'm afraid probably too many Christians would at that point go, and not have a great answer for that question. What does it mean to be saved? What are we saved from? This morning I want to look at that question. I want to answer that good question. I realize I'm probably talking mostly to people who are already saved, mostly Christians. But in God's grace, I can almost guarantee you there are some people here this morning, and I praise God for this, that are not saved, that don't know Jesus Christ, and this is new stuff for them. And so although I'm not, in a sense, directly addressing you as much, listen in. And I'm going to warn you already in advance that at the end of the service, I'm going to call for anyone who does not know Christ as Savior, as one who saves, to make that commitment today. But I want to talk, especially in a sense, to those who are believers this morning and give us clarity on what salvation is really all about. And my hope is that by the end of this message, God's Spirit will have stirred in your heart such that there is just awe and wonder and amazement and gratitude at the depth of God's mercy and at the depth of the grace that He shows us in Jesus Christ. And I say I'm talking in a sense mostly to Christians because there are some things I'm not going to go into as much detail on that probably a non-Christian has some good questions about. And I'm not going to make apologetic arguments to explain why these why I think there's good logical reasons for some of these things. I'm assuming you probably believe most of these things. But I happen to know, too, that the power of God works in such a way that when His truth is presented, sometimes there is no argument needed at all. It just pierces and penetrates the heart. And so I pray that for those who don't know some of the things I'm saying today, that that word of God would hit your heart in such a way that you would hear and respond. But before we go together, let me just share where I'm going, and then we're going to have a word of prayer. I want to focus on four main areas or aspects of salvation this morning. We're going to look at the need for salvation. And we'll probably spend quite a bit of time there understanding why do we need to be saved? What is it? The answer to the question, saved from what? And then to look at the means of salvation. How is salvation possible? And then we're going to look at the requirement for salvation. And by that I mean what's required of us. You know, what must I do to be saved? The same thing the Philippian jailer that we read about there asked. What must I do to be saved? And then lastly, we're going to look at the results of salvation. Everything that flows from being saved by Christ. So before we do that together, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. God, I am aware of the weight of the task that is before me. To be a good and faithful servant of your word, to preach it and proclaim it in a way that is truthful and powerful. And Lord, that is beyond my abilities and skills. So I pray and ask and need your Holy Spirit's help this morning. Lord, I know it's also beyond the capacity of any of us here listening to really embrace what we hear in ourselves. We need your Holy Spirit's help to give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And I pray that you would do that in a powerful way this morning. So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If we're going to talk about salvation and really answer the question, what is it? You know, what are we being saved from? We have to go back to the beginning. And here's, again, one of those perfect examples of where I'm not going to make an argument. I'm just going to make an assertion that is foundational to us as Christians. God exists. God exists. There is a God. And He has made us, every single one of us, every human being, for a purpose. These are things that the Bible teaches that God has made us for a purpose. What is that purpose? It's a relationship of love and a relationship of worship with God. He's made us, He created us so that we would love Him and so that we would worship Him. Now, when I first hear that and think about, well, God made us to worship Him, it sounds pretty egocentric, to be honest. Like, I didn't have kids so that they would fawn over me, right? And go, oh, Dad, you're the best. I didn't do that. Well, why? What about God? But you only ask that question, and they're skeptical until you realize that actually it is in demanding this of us, commanding it, that we love Him and worship Him, that God has paved the way for us to find true joy and happiness. Now, you realize it is a command to worship God. It is a demand that He makes that we love Him. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Not what's the greatest suggestion, what's the greatest life path that might give me the most happiness or fulfillment? No, He says, what is the greatest commandment? He said it's that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. So we have been commanded to love God. Because God, in demanding our love and worship, is really demanding that we're utterly filled up with joy in His personal presence and beauty. Let me explain it to you this way here. I'm going to talk especially to you guys. When you were married, now I'm going to assume the best of each of you for right now, and I'm going to assume you were happy on this day. You were glad to be getting married, that you loved the woman that you were going to be getting married to, because that's the normal way. So here you are at the altar, and you are in love with this woman. But now a command is placed in front of you. You are demanded to love and cherish your wife. Are you not? It's something you are supposed to do. It's not optional. You can't get married and then be like, but I hate you and you're a jerk. That comes later. No, sorry. Unless you're married to such a wonderful woman as my wife, and then that's not true. It is definitely not true. But on that day, you are commanded to love your wife. Does that command feel burdensome? Oh, man, I gotta love her. No, in fact, your happiness is wrapped up in the fact that you want to love her, and you can't imagine being happy without the ability to love your wife. And so it is with the command that God gives us, that He knows us and has made us and created us in such a way that we will not be fulfilled and live lives of value and purpose apart from loving God. So He is commanding what is best for us. He is demanding what will bring us joy. So this is the God who has created us, and this is how He has created us, but not a one of us has ever fully, or I would say even mostly, obeyed this command to love and worship God with all that we are, with our whole hearts. Instead, in each and probably in our own ways, but we've rejected God, we've rebelled against God, or we have just flat out ignored God, the one who has made us, and we have turned our backs on Him and sought life our own way. And so we have broken that command that we honor and worship and love God. Listen to how the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 explains that everybody falls under this, into this condition and under this condemnation. In Romans chapter 3, he's talking, he groups people together as Jews and Gentiles, and when he does that, he's talking about everybody. Much in the same way that, we might talk today about, hey, can we all get along black and white? And we're really not just saying only black and white people get along. We're talking about everybody, but this is how we group it together. Paul's saying Jews and Gentiles, everyone is under the condemnation of sin because they have rejected God. So in Romans chapter 3, he says, what then? Are we Jews any better? He's Jewish, and he says, so I've got the Bible and I got all this stuff. Are we any better off than all those pagan Gentiles? No. Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one.
Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And he hadn't even seen primetime television. And this is how he describes everyone. And he goes on to say, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. The Jews had the law so that every mouth may be stopped. And here's the kicker. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. He has created us. He has made a demand of us. Now, it's a demand that is for our joy, but he has made a command, and we have broken it. And then we have broken it in countless ways since then. In fact, every sin that we commit, in some ways, the root of that sin is the root of the sin of turning our backs on the one command to love God, to worship him. And the others are just branches. And you might sin one way, and I sin a different way. We've probably got our own different lists that we can keep, and there's probably some overlap, and there's some differences. But every one of those sins finds in its root the sin of idolatry, of worshiping something else, loving something else instead of God and above God and more than God and putting it at the center of our hearts. And we will be held accountable for our sin and our rejection of God. God has promised that all our sin will be justly punished. Now, one way that that happens is death itself. Death itself is a judgment on sin. And so when people sin, God cursed them that they would die. But you know, the Bible speaks of a second death, which is worse than physical death. This death is the condemnation to an eternity in hell for all who have rejected God. We can read about this. A description of this that God gave to one of his own disciples. A disciple named John, he showed him a vision of a coming day of judgment and what this would look like for all who have rejected God. And so in Revelation chapter 20, in Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15, listen to this description. It says, then I saw, this is John given this vision from God, and he said, then I saw a great white throne, verse 11, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. It's a fearful thing. This is a powerful God. And then he says, and I saw the dead, great and small. Do you hear that? Nobody's getting out of this. Whether you are super important in this life or you are a nobody, everybody is standing before this throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. God sees it. He knows. He keeps record of everything that we have done. And he says we are to be judged by it. And then it goes on to say in verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. So nobody gets out of this. This isn't just something that if you happen to be alive when this day of judgment comes, then you face it. No, all, he says, he will raise all. It even says that the seas gave up the dead. And then he says, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And you go, good, thankfully, get rid of death and hell. I don't, or Hades there, the place where dead people are. I want nothing to do with that. Cast it into this lake of fire. You know, we don't want anything to do with it, but read on. And he says, and if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There is a punishment, a just condemnation for our rebellion and rejection of our Creator God. It is to be cast out of God's presence, separated from the source of life, good, and joy. It's torment, it's terrible, and it's eternal. And the one who is going to bring this judgment is none other than God's Son, Jesus. You know, sometimes I think we fall into this trap of thinking like, well, God's the angry one, and Jesus is the really nice one, and hopefully Jesus will talk God into not doing this. No, Jesus and the Father are one, And the Father has given authority to Jesus to judge. So he will be the one standing there bringing judgment upon our sins. And you see this in several places in Scripture. So you can find here in Acts chapter 17. It says, the times of ignorance, this is Apostle Paul again speaking, says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day. He's got it circled on his calendar. Now, he hasn't told us what that day is, but he knows he has fixed a day. It says, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, namely Jesus, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus will be the one who judges us. Well, it puts it a little bit more succinctly here. He says, on that day, again talking about this day of judgment that God has promised, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So even the things you think are hidden behind and nobody sees, God knows our hearts. He is the one who created us and he knows all about us and he sees all of that and he knows that even in the deepest part of our heart we have rejected him and we will be held accountable and there will be a day of judgment. Jesus Christ will return to judge all people from their sins. Rescue from this judgment is at the heart of salvation. So when you ask the question, saved from what? The answer is, we desperately need to be saved from the horrible consequences of our sin and the coming judgment of Jesus Christ on all sin. This is why there is a need to be saved. Now, how in the world is that going to happen? How in the world can we be saved if we've all rejected God, if every one of us is a sinner and every person is turned away? We deserve the lake of fire because we have not honored our Creator as we should. What? How in the world? What is God going to do or what are we going to do? Thankfully, God has done something. God has done something. The answer to how is salvation even possible? The answer is that the judge himself, Jesus himself, the one who is going to judge, has made a way of salvation through his sin-forgiving, sacrificial death on a cross. The good news is that God has made a way of rescue. He has made a way of salvation by sending his son, Jesus, to the earth. First, not as a judge, but he's come to save. Jesus said in John chapter 3, he said, I haven't come to judge. And so then you might be saying, well, what are you talking about? Then you just said he is judging. He came in his first coming. His purpose was not to bring this final judgment. In fact, he had come because he knew there was a day of final judgment. He came first to make a way of rescue, a way of salvation, a way that we can be spared from the judgment that he knows he is going to mete out on all sin and injustice. And so we can hear John 3:16, a very familiar verse to many, where he says, for God so loved the world, motivated by love, God sent his Son that whoever believes in him would not perish. That's another way of saying would not be cast into that lake of fire, would not be condemned to hell, would not perish, but instead would be given eternal life. That's another way of saying be saved. God has made a way through sending Jesus Christ. It's another one. It's a simple verse here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Where Paul just says it simply, hey, this is trustworthy. You can believe me. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's through Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that Jesus took on our sin. He took our sin upon himself and died the death that we deserve. He took upon himself the punishment that should belong to our sins. And so Peter, who was an early disciple of Jesus and one of the first leaders in the church, he succinctly puts it this way. He says, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, that we might die to sin and all of its consequences and everything that we deserve because of it. We might die to sin and live to righteousness. We might have that eternal life. And then he quotes the Old Testament and says, by his wounds, by Jesus' wounds, you have been healed. Paul helps us dig a little deeper. Now, how exactly does this work? He says, you were dead. This is Colossians chapter 2. He says, you were dead in your trespasses. And he's talking to everyone. He knows. He's the same guy who wrote Romans 3 that says we're all condemned. We are all standing, dead men walking. We have a death sentence hanging over us. He says, you are dead men condemned in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And that's for a whole other sermon on why he used that illustration. But he says, you were dead, but God made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Did you hear that? It's in forgiveness. In a wiping away, a cleansing of sin and the guilt that sin brings. And then he explains it by saying, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. I won't ask for a show of hands, but in your minds, just asking this question, how many of you are in debt? And you think, yeah, how does that feel? Especially when they get to the point where they start calling you and harassing you. And then you get letters. Guess what? They have legal right to do that. The legal demand, you owe a debt. We owe a debt to God that we cannot pay because of our sins. And he says, guess what? Because of Jesus, I'm going to take that bill and stamp on it, paid in full. You owe me nothing. There is no debt. You are clean. You are forgiven. And I love how he wraps it up here. He says, this he set aside, this record of debt that could have been held out against us on that judgment day. It's almost as if he, and the Bible doesn't say this, this is me thinking, but I just get this image of that book, you know, that's laid open with judgment of all those horrible things that we have done and ways we rejected God. Pages are torn out and nailed to the cross. Nailed to the cross and paid in full. So the means of salvation. How is this ever possible? The means of salvation is the payment for our sins, which Jesus made on the cross. So that we can be forgiven for our sins and spared the condemnation of Jesus' judgment. So there's the need. We're sinners. We have rejected God. We have not followed His way. And we're going to be forever, eternally punished for that rejection. But God has made a way for salvation through Jesus Christ. But now think back to that Philippian jailer that we heard in Acts chapter 16 that we had read to us. Here's a man who did not know God, but here he gets two prisoners into his jail. He's got this guy, Paul and Silas, and he's heard that they've been talking about God and about salvation and stuff like that, but he doesn't know much about it. But here now Paul is put into this jail, and he's even got bindings on his legs, we're told. And he's in this jail and he's talking. He's been beaten earlier that day. And yet here he goes talking to the other prisoners. And he and Paul and Silas, it says they're praying. And now praying is not like to themselves, no, good to God. No, I mean they've been praying out loud, oh God, your rescue we need, but we are thankful that we could preach your gospel. And he's praying out loud and singing praises to God. And all the while this jailer's listening and he's hearing this. And I'm just filling in some gaps for my own mind, but I'm imagining he's hearing, as Paul talks to these other prisoners, he's hearing about the need for salvation. And he's even hearing about the way to salvation, that Jesus has made a way. But then an earthquake happens, middle of the night. Earthquake that is clearly from God, and it's so much so rough of an earthquake that the jail doors are open, even the leg chains are broken off. And the jailer, who would have been accountable for every one of his prisoners and fears his own death now because he's let them all go, is about to kill himself to spare himself what other horrible punishment maybe he might have faced for failing to keep the prisoners. He's ready to kill himself, and Paul says, no, wait, we're here. Don't do it. And I can only picture Paul having to talk some of those other prisoners. No, please, just stick around. They may not have been Christians like him. And yet here, he talked them all into staying. Nobody leaves. And the jailer is blown away. And all those words that Paul had been saying and praises he'd been giving to God hit him like a ton of bricks. And he asks the question, what must I do to be saved? I've heard what you've said. It's amazing. Somebody has done this for me, but what about me? How can I get in on this? What must I do to be saved? What is required of us? That's what we should be asking. What must we do to be saved? And Paul answers the Philippian jailer very simply, believe in the Lord Jesus. believe in the Lord Jesus. This is his answer. Now, I'm sure he flushed that out for him. But this is at the heart of what God requires. At the heart of what he requires for salvation is belief. But now listen carefully, and I'm going to park here for a couple minutes. Belief is not merely mental assent to data from the past. Oh, yeah, okay, I'll believe that there's a guy named Jesus and he died on a cross. I'll even buy that he rose from the dead. There's some crazy things out there. I can't explain it all. Sure, Jesus died and he rose again. It's not even, oh, sure, I believe in God. I believe he exists. Because, I mean, let's face it. Polls still say, while there are definitely, I think, a rising tide of atheists in our country, there's still something like 90%+ of people who say, yeah, I believe in God. Is that what he's talking about? Just, sure, I believe in God, or I believe that that happened, or sure, that sounds like a nice way to live. That is not the kind of belief that he is talking about, but a heart-level trust in Jesus himself. A heart-level trust in a person, in Jesus. Let me give you a couple illustrations of the difference between these two kinds of belief. All right, this is you. You're hanging on a cliff. And you've grabbed the tree. We've all seen enough TV shows that we can picture this in our minds, because this is like, this happens, seems like all the time. People fall off cliffs in dangerous action movies here. And here, you're hanging on to this branch, and it's the only thing keeping you from being the next Wile E. Coyote. You know, the fall, and then this like silent, and when he hits the bottom of the cavern, and you're hanging on to this. But a park ranger maybe hears your cries or saw what happened and comes running to come rescue you. And he leans, and he comes to the edge, and he looks over. He says, don't worry, I can save you. At that moment, you're probably very grateful, and you're thankful, and you probably believe him. Okay, he can save me. But guess what? Both hands are clinging to this because, you know, unless you're a super athlete, hanging on with one hand isn't going to last too long, right? I mean, not all of us are like me, you know, could do that with one hand. So we're hanging on with two hands. And he leans over, puts his hand out, says, trust me. You have a moment there where you go from mentally saying, yeah, I imagine he could help, he could save me, to I'm going to let go and grab hold. That's the kind of trust that Jesus is demanding. Not one that says, sure, yeah, I believe it. No, one that lets go and grabs hold. That risks falling into this cavern to grab hold of Jesus. Let me give you another example. You have a friend, and it's a trustworthy friend, and somebody who's pretty smart, and they've done well for themselves, different things. But he comes to you and says, oh, I want to tell you about my latest venture. It's gonna make us a ton of money. It's going to do great. I'm so excited about it. And he spells out all the details, and as you listen, you're like, that's an awesome plan. How did you think of that? And you get all this, and you're excited. You go, I know you're going to hit it out of the park. This is going to be great. And so you believe in him. He's like, yeah, hey, yeah, this is a great plan. And he says, I am so glad to hear you say that because, you know, I've got a group of investors, but I'm still $30,000 short. And I know that you've been saving. How he knows, I don't know. But he knows that you've been saving for a down payment on a house, so you actually have some money in the bank. He says, but I want to ask you to put your house buying plans on hold and write me a check today for $30,000. So that we can go forward and you'll be a partner in this. And you're going to have a much better house if you do this plan. Now you got to move from, I believe in you, what a great plan, to I'm going to write that check. That's the kind of trust, belief, or faith, whatever word you want to use, that God is looking for. Not, hey, pat on the back, good job dying on the cross, I'm so glad you did that. No, one that says, I will put my entire life in your hands. I will write the check that will make me broke if you're not truthful to your word. I will write that check. I trust you with everything. That is faith. When Paul told the Philippian jailer to believe in the Lord Jesus, he wasn't saying believe that there was a guy named Jesus who lived and died for you. He was saying believe that person. Believe in Jesus. Trust him completely. Now you know what the corollary, you know what the flip side of trust and putting your faith and believing in God is? It's repentance. It's the other side of the coin. You cannot have one without the other. That's why Peter, in his first sermon that he gave after Jesus had been raised from the dead and ascended back to the Father, here he finds himself preaching and he's telling them about Jesus, that Jesus had died and that he was the Messiah who had come to rescue them. And so the response is, what should we do? It's much like the Philippian jailer. Slightly different words, but the same thing. What must I do to be saved? The first words out of Peter's mouth are repent. He says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. So he's saying, repent and then put your faith in God, so much so that you'll do it publicly here and be baptized. But he begins with that word, repent. Peter understood that putting your trust in Jesus begins by forsaking everything else that you've trusted in, including yourself, including other people, including your money, your success, your power, your status, your nationality, your religion, whatever it is. He says, stop putting your trust there and turn to Christ. He understood you cannot turn to Christ without turning away from something else. Jesus put it this way, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. So you can't say, okay, I'm going to plow this field, I'm going to do it, and then be looking here. You know what happens? You know, you're probably this way. You will not follow if you're still trying to look back. Repentance is the necessary step in believing with all of your heart in Jesus Christ. So the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see if I can get it there. When we turn away from our self-reliance, we turn away from false belief, from trusting in stuff or ideas or people, when we acknowledge our sin and our need for salvation, and then we put our wholehearted trust in Jesus, you know what the promise is? That you'll be saved. That's why the Scriptures can say, Romans 10:11, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. That check you wrote, that hand you reached out, it will be fulfilled 1,000 times over. He can say 2 verses later in Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what is required? That we trust Him, that we repent and trust God. And let me end by giving you a picture of what fruit flows from salvation. What are the fruits of salvation? Or what happens? What are the results when I am saved? Some of these might be a little repetitious, but it's actually a very dynamic thing, and there are a lot of different steps here when we think about the results of what happens. And the very first thing is that we are declared not guilty. We are declared not guilty. All of the sin that should be counted against us, forgiven, gone. This is often called justification. We've been made right with God, justified. And so the sentence has been pronounced. The judgment day hasn't even come. We've been subpoenaed in a sense. We know that there's a court date coming, and yet we've already been assured not guilty. Forgiveness. And it's complete, and it's everything. And so Acts chapter 10 says, to Jesus all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives what? Forgiveness of sins through His name. That's the first thing when we think about salvation, is we know that our sins are forgiven and done. Secondly, we are reconciled to God. We're reconciled. You realize salvation is not just from something, but it's for something. And God saves us from our sins and the consequences of our sins so that He can bring us back into that relationship He designed us for. One in which we are fulfilled because we obey the command to love God with everything that we are. He reconciles us. He brings us back into relationship with Him. He adopts us, He even says. He makes us part of His family. And that's a forever thing. We are part of His family. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. You see how they go together? This forgiveness and reconciliation to bring back into relationship with God. This is the fruit of salvation. And the third thing, it's very close to that first one of being not found guilty, but we are spared judgment on that final day. It's almost like we already have the note from the judge that is signed in the blood of Jesus, so that when we stand in that courtroom, we hold it out and we say, look, I'm not guilty, not because of me, but because of Jesus. And so the day of judgment that has been promised by Jesus, we can know that we will be spared from God's wrath that will be poured out on all sin when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. This is, in a sense, the truest meaning of salvation. What are we saved from? From that final judgment and being cast into that lake of fire. We're saved. The fourth thing, we're given the Holy Spirit. We are given God's very presence. Now, this is a whole sermon unto itself, and I won't do that to you right now. But I just want you to realize that when you are saved, when you are redeemed, it's not like you got to go out of the courtroom feeling like a free man, and then God says, good luck to you, adios, you know, good, go to a good life. He says, now I will dwell with you. I will give you my very presence to empower you to live out this guilt-free worship and love of God. The very indwelling presence of God with us. So Peter, in that same sermon, the very next thing he says after he says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. It's not something else, it's not something later, it's not something just for a few Christians. If you are saved from the wrath to come, you have also been given the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of salvation. And then the last thing is that this salvation will be complete when God raises us from the dead. Our salvation will be complete when God not only saves our souls from hell, but restores life to our mortal bodies. That's His plan. That's where He's going with this thing. This restoration and relationship that He's called us into is one in which He will raise us from the dead, and we in body and spirit will worship the living God with all that we are, and sin will be a thing of the past, cast into that pit of hell, and there will no longer be sin, and we will be raised. The fruit of salvation is complete when we are raised in new bodies, in the new creation. Romans chapter 8, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and I've just told you that's the promise of Scripture, if that Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. He will bring you back from death. Remember, that was a punishment, and now it's overcome in Jesus Christ. So as I wrap up, the gift of salvation is at the heart of the good news that we proclaim every week in some way, shape, or form. It's at the heart of what the Bible is about. It is at the heart of what God wants you to hear. Salvation. That even though we've all rejected God, even though we all deserve the condemnation that is coming through Jesus Christ, there's been made a way of salvation when He died on the cross. And what is expected of us? Not a long laundry list of do this, do that, do the other, pay this price, and then I'll let you in. The price is paid. Trust me with everything. Reach out your hand. Write the check. Trust in Jesus Christ. Don't wait like the Philippian jailer till you have a near-death experience. Hear it now. Hear it today. Take this gift. It's been paid for by somebody else, Jesus. Receive it. As I've said, though, I think probably most of you have already done that. My prayer this morning is that your hearts will be swelling with gratitude, with joy, and with plain awe and wonder at the depth of God's grace that He has shed upon you. Let's pray when I finish praying, because it's a little bit late. It is a long one. I'm just going to bless you and then dismiss you, but I'm going to be right here up front. If you want to pray with me, you want to find out more about this salvation, or if you are ready to make a commitment and say, yes, Lord, I am on board. I want to trust you and thank you for your forgiveness. Come talk to me. I'll be here for several minutes. Even if it clears out and you meander back in, I'll be here. Come talk. Bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I thank you That seems so shallow. Thank you. I worship you. I praise you. I am in awe of you because you have sent Jesus to rescue us. God, your salvation is amazing. You are mighty to save. So, Lord, I pray this morning that there may be some who have found life this morning, whose names now are no longer written on a book of condemnation, but are found in the book of life. And that they know they can be rescued and snatched from the fires of hell this morning because your Son gave his life in our place. Lord Jesus, bring that kind of life to our souls this morning. And leave us just in awe and wonder and praise of you. And Lord, help us as we seek daily by the power of your Holy Spirit to live in that reality that we are your forgiven children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.